Ephesians 5 and verse 25. We're going to read together through the end of the chapter. You follow as I read from my Bible. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this truth that we have read from thy word, and we pray that tonight, as we examine the principles that are here for us in our family life, that you will speak to us. Help us not to be afraid to take the measuring rod of the word of God, lay it down alongside of our experience. Not that we might be discouraged, but that we might be motivated to see how much more God has for us than that which we presently may be experiencing. I ask that you will give us tonight an opportunity to take the Word of God as the pattern which you've given to us and the principles that are here for all of us in our family experience, in our relationships, and use it, Father, as a challenge to each of our lives. I pray that as we go through this material tonight and share these thoughts, that you will continue to do a work in my life that you've been doing over these months and helping me to understand more and more of the importance of the highest priority you've given to each of us in our homes. In Jesus' name I pray, and for his sake, amen. We're speaking these days on the subject of loneliness. We have talked about the lonely servants, and we have talked about the lonely sufferer. Next week we're going to talk about the lonely single, but tonight we want to talk about the lonely spouse. Now, what I want to say before we begin the actual message tonight is that whenever I know I'm going to speak on a subject about the family, I have this hidden urge to see if there's some way I can get out of it. In fact, I made a mental pact with myself 1 month ago that I would never again speak on the family till my children were all grown. And we were safely on the other side. But some of you can't wait that long for what I need to tell you tonight. And so I'm going to risk it. And I'm going to take great comfort in the fact that years ago, while I was a student in seminary, one of my professors told me that it was not necessary when you address a subject to be at the end of the road, but it is critical that you be somewhere at least on the road. And I want to confess tonight that I'm not at the end of the road, but I do think I'm on the road, and we're working to make progress toward the goal that God has set before us in his holy word. I want it understood at the very outset that what I'm going to talk about this evening has in no way totally been mastered in my life. But I want to acknowledge that I am on the road, and that every day and every week there is a part of me that struggles with what I'm going to share with you tonight. And if I could say anything at all that will help us all to feel good about some very challenging truth, I would say that we need to become comfortable with the struggle, because you're going to have it all of your life. I think maybe that's one thing that God can teach us before we even begin our message this evening, and that is that sometimes we resent anything that upsets the equilibrium in our lives, and we need to come to understand that God wants us to struggle. Now, I don't mean in the bad sense, but I mean in the sense that he wants us to deal with the balanced truth in our own experience. I like to use this illustration when I'm trying to convey this thought to others, because it's helped me so very much. I've shared it with some of you already. I think something of the struggle we face in our dealing with the principles of the Word of God in this fast-paced society, in our own dealing with these principles as it relates to our life, is illustrated in something that I realized one day when I was working in a radio station before I went into the ministry. I was seated behind the control desk in front of the board that controlled the music that went out over the air, and I was watching the meter that controlled the volume that went through that system. It suddenly dawned on me that there were three options that I had in relationship to that BU meter. I could peg the needle on the right and have absolute distortion. I could peg it to the left and have absolute silence, or I could do what I was being paid to do, and that was to sit there and monitor that needle so that it peaked in the red and the balanced sound that came out of that board was pleasing to the ears of those who listened. I find that in my life we always seem to want to do the easy thing, and it's so much easier to peg it to the left or peg it to the right. It takes struggle to monitor it in the middle. And so what I want to call you to tonight is to the ministry of monitoring, and to the opportunity to see that what God wants to teach us is that we need to be watching the needle in our personal lives and in our family lives so that they are peaking where they should be. And I'm speaking tonight about the loneliness of the spouse. And with all due apologies to the men, my strongest comments tonight are reserved for you, or should I say for us. Ladies, you're going to enjoy this message. I'm not saying that this message is to you men because you are the loneliest. I'm reminded that one day somebody told me that I probably would never have an ulcer. I was a carrier. You men are not the loneliest, you're just the carriers. Perhaps what I'm talking about could best be introduced by a letter that was written some months ago by a very lonely woman to a very well-known counselor. It was addressed in the following way, and I quote, "John and I were deeply in love when we got married. We struggled during the first 2 or 3 years with our financial problems, but I knew he loved me and he knew that I loved him. Then something slowly began to change. I'm not sure how to describe it, but it seemed to be wrapped up in the fact that he received a promotion about 5 years ago and that required him to work longer hours. We needed the money, so we didn't mind the extra time he was putting in, but it never seemed to stop. Now he comes home late every evening. He's so tired I can actually hear his feet dragging as he approaches the door. I look forward to his coming home all day because I've got so much to tell him, but he never feels like talking. So I fix his dinner and he eats it alone. Of course, I've already eaten with the kids earlier that night, and after dinner, John makes a few phone calls and works at his desk. Frankly, she wrote, I kind of like to hear him talk on the telephone just so I can hear his voice. Then he watches television for a couple of hours and he goes to bed except on Tuesday when he plays basketball and sometimes has a meeting at the office. Every Saturday morning he plays golf with 3 of his friends, and then on Sunday we're in church most of the day. Believe me, there are times when we go for a whole month or two without having a real in-depth conversation. You know what I mean? She wrote. I get so lonely that sometimes in that house with those 3 kids climbing all over me, I don't know what to do. And there aren't any women in the neighborhood I can talk to. Most of them have gone back to work already. There are other irritations about John. He never takes me out to dinner. He forgot our anniversary last month. And honestly, I don't believe he's ever had a romantic thought in his life. He wouldn't know a rose from a carnation. And his Christmas card last year was signed just John. There's no closeness. There's no warmth. There's nothing between us. And frankly, it's more than I can handle. Now, what that woman wrote to her counselor, she probably thought was an experience that she alone possessed. Unfortunately, what she wrote represents the experience of countless number of women, perhaps as many as 90% of those who get divorces later confess that one of the reasons for their ultimate breakup in their marriage was the unbearable loneliness of living together but being very far apart. Someone has said that a man who treats his wife like the one I've just described is guaranteed that they become a matched pair. He will work like a horse and she will nag. Now the result of a man who neglects his wife and his family and produces that kind of a lonely feeling within her is multitudinous, and we can't chart it really. But there are 6 or 7 things that happen as the result of it. As we go back and do the study, we can trace them. First of all, many women respond to the loneliness created in their own home by going out and getting a job. They sublimate all of the energies that should be directed to their home and to their family, and they find themselves involved in a job and they give everything to that, and somehow it makes it almost tolerable to live in the same home of a non-communicating mate. Some women frankly take their hostility out on their own husband by joining a militant women's group and become very hostile toward men in general because they don't have the courage to do it toward the man in specific with whom they have to do. Some stay home and just get depressed. Some have an affair. Some crawl in a bottle taking alcohol or drugs. And there's a growing number of women in our generation who are following the pattern of the men of the last generation. They just get in their car, they get fed up with it all, and they drive, and they never come back. If you've done any reading recently in sociology, you know that one of the new phenomena is runaway wives instead of runaway husbands. I suppose that among many Christians, what I'm talking about may be the best kept secret in the Christian church. For you see, when we come to church on Sunday, we come arm in arm. People look at us and say, my, aren't they a lovely couple? They must have a great relationship at home, and we may have just had the worst fight in the world in the car before we walked into church. The outer facade is never really a very good indication of what's going on inside. I remember reading some months ago a bit of poetry by Edwin Arlington Robinson describing the secret loneliness of a man. It describes how carefully we couch what's going on inside of us so that others don't know. And some of you are doing that even this evening. Robinson wrote these words, "Whenever Richard Corey went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean favored and imperially slim. And he always was quietly arrayed, and he always was human when he talked. But still he fluttered pulses when he said, 'Good morning,' and he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, oh yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace, and fine. We thought that he was everything, and to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked, and we waited for the light, and went without the meat and cursed the bread, and Richard Corey, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head." If I've learned anything about people, I've learned this, that what you often see on the outside may not be related to what's going on within. There are some of you who hear me tonight as I speak in this very sensitive issue of home relationships, who are hurting deeply in your heart, but not even your closest friend knows it. You haven't told anyone. Down beneath that facade is a person who cries out because of the hurt of loneliness. So tonight I want to talk to you about that. And I want to talk to you men, specifically, about your responsibility. And I want to segment the men if I can. The circle is getting smaller and smaller, you see. For there's some of you guys here tonight who might as well turn your hearing aids off, or if you can figure out a way to do it discreetly, get up and leave. You've already determined that your pattern is set and you're not going to change anyway. You're in the truest sense a representation of male chauvinism, and it's a man that's saying that to you, not a woman. You're like the person who's described in a song you may have heard called "Put Another Log on the Fire." Have you heard that one? It goes like this. "Put another log on the fire, cook me up some bacon and some beans, and go out to the car and change the tire, wash my socks and sew my old blue jeans. Come on, baby, you can fill my pipe, then go fetch my slippers and boil me up another pot of tea. Then put another log on the fire, babe, and come tell me why you're leaving me." Now don't I let you wash the car on Sunday? And don't I warn you when you're getting fat? And ain't I going to take you fishing someday? Well, a man can't love a woman more than that. Ain't I always nice to your kid sister? Don't I take her driving every night? So sit here at my feet, because I like you when you're sweet, and you know it ain't feminine to fight. Come on, baby, you can fill my pipe and go fetch my slippers and boil me up another pot of tea, then put another log on the fire, babe, and come tell me why you're leaving me. I know some guys like that, who if God himself came down and confronted them with where they are, they wouldn't change because they don't want to. And if you're in that group, you have my permission to go to sleep. You can leave, turn off your hearing aid, or just look interested when you really aren't. Because I really don't have anything to say to you. But if you're a man like I am, who cares deeply that you continue to grow in an area that in our culture is a great struggle, then turn the volume up loud, because God has something to say to you. The key verse in Ephesians 5, which deals with our responsibility to dispel the loneliness in our homes, men, applies to all we're talking about. It simply says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And in this text, Paul gives us some insight into that love that will help us as men to know what God wants us to do in response to that responsibility. There are five characteristics of that love that I would like to share with you tonight, and I want you to observe them with me in the text simply as the principles that God has given to us by the picture of the relationship of Christ to the church as it mirrors the relationship of a husband to his wife. How did he love the church? However he did it, it's exactly that way that we're to love the woman God has given us to be our wife. I share with you in all earnestness, it was not romantic sentimentism. The Bible does not say, for Christ so felt sentiment toward the church that he sent his only son. The Bible says that he loved the church, and that love is a kind of love which does not keep score, nor is it an operation of performance. So the first principle that we notice in this text is this: that Jesus Christ loved the church realistically, and husbands are to love their wives realistically. One of the things I've learned in talking with many people who are hurting in this area is that they somehow got off love for love's sake, and they got on love for performance sake. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to read a very excellent book on marriage written by Tim Timmons called One Plus One, but it's one of the finest books that you'll read. I used to give it to all of the couples who got married in our church. It's the kind of a book that helps you to understand what love really is and what it isn't. For it teaches you that love is not based upon what your partner does for you, nor on his or her performance, but that it is the kind of thing where you love because of the person that God has given you. I read a letter that was written to me after I preached a message on marriage over our television network back in Fort Wayne, written from a woman, I think, from the Chicago area, and she wrote these words. She says, I never feel like I measure up. It's never good enough, no matter what I do. Never seems to measure up. So my relationship with my husband seems to be a day-to-day, up-and-down situation. If I'm good, he loves me. If I'm not, he doesn't. I want to ask you to do something for me right now, men. I want you to think carefully. If Christ would have loved you as a part of the church, knowing what you are and what you're going to become, if his love was conditioned upon that, where would you be? He loved you in spite of it. That's one of the most overwhelming thoughts to me about the love of the Lord for me. He did not love me and then find out later what I was. He loved me through the omniscient love of a holy sovereign God, knowing at the moment that he set his love upon me all that I would ever do to violate that love, and he kept right on loving me even to the death of the cross. And it's that kind of love that is enjoined upon us as husbands as we relate to our wives. Our love is to be realistic. It is to be based upon fact and not fancy. It is a love which includes faults and failures and all of the unlovely and disagreeable elements that are a part of each one of us. And we love in spite of that, and we love through that, and we love because of that. And it's that kind of love Christ had for the church, and it's that kind of love he expects you to have for your wife. One of the problems a lot of young people face as they get married is that they have set up very unrealistic expectations of what marriage is all about. And then when they get into the situation, they discover that it isn't what they thought it was. I don't know where they get those unrealistic expectations. I think it comes from watching too many television movies or going to too many plays, reading too many romantic novels, and they feel like it is a happening. Have you ever noticed how we describe that whole process? We fall in love. I always get a mental picture when I hear that phrase of walking down the street and falling into this huge gaping hole that just envelops me. I fell in love. Some enchanted evening across a crowded room, and then you wake up the first morning and you see across the breakfast table curlers and no makeup, and reality is striking hard. I think one of the callings we have as a church, if I could just digress for a moment, is to do away with the surrealism that has developed in our culture about marriage and the family, and hold up God's standard, which really has very little to do with the external and has everything to do with the beauty of the person of the inward man. And ask God to help us to hold that standard up so that our young people growing up will get a realistic appraisal of what marriage is, and then they won't get bombed out when they get into a marriage situation and discover that what they thought it was, what they heard it was, what they saw it wasn't. Christ's love for the church was realistic, and our love for our mate is to be realistic. Notice secondly, his love was sacrificial. Notice what it says in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Bible says that Jesus Christ counted the cost and gave up himself for us. His love was not sentiment. His love was sacrifice. His love was what cost him his life. And so many today are trying to find a relationship that doesn't cost anything. They have their hands out all the time, wanting to receive but never willing to give. One lady said not too long ago, I find it easy to give everything in my marriage except one thing, and that is in. I can't give in. Yet you see, love and a relationship between a man and his wife is a constant giving in, one to the other. I know you men love it when we preach from this passage about the submission of the wife to her husband, but I want to get all of you women off the hook, at least to some degree tonight, in this respect, that passage teaches as clearly as it can mutual submission, one to another. And there is a sense in which the chain of command within the home is reflected in the command to the wife to submit to her husband, but it is also true, and it is very prevalent in this passage, that we are to be constantly submitting one to another. And the marriages that I know that work are marriages where mutual submission is a constant, ongoing thing. It is a blending of ourselves together, a giving of ourselves, a determination that we will sacrifice whatever we have to for the sake of our loved one and of our relationship. It's interesting to me that the word sacrifice is made up of two words, the word sacra, which means holy, and the word physio, which means to make holy. And so it means that we are to make holy at great cost the person that we love. This means, men, that if we are going to love our wives as we ought to love them, if that love is going to be the means God uses to dispel the loneliness of their heart, it will be a love that will cost us interest and time and pleasures and ambitions and friends. And it will come to us at this level that nothing has a priority over my wife, no matter how important that may seem to be. We will love sacrificially. One lady wrote some months ago, she said, when I ask my husband to spend time with the kids or with me, it's always tentative. If I become pushy about it, then he says, I'm nagging. Honestly, I never wanted anything from him but himself and some part of him, and you can only ask for so long. There's a limit to how long you can be ignored and put off. You threaten to leave without meaning it until you keep the threat. You consider all the unpleasant consequences until they don't seem unpleasant anymore. You decide that nothing could be more unpleasant than being alone and feeling worthless. You finally make your mind that you're going to be a person with real worth as an individual. You assert your ego. You join womanhood again. That's what I did, she wrote. I wanted to be more than a housekeeper, a diaper changer, and a sex partner. I wanted to be free from the deep bitterness and guilt that slowly ate at my spiritual and psychological sanity. Deep inside, there was something making me not only dislike my husband, but everything he did and everything he touched. His I love you became meaningless to me because he didn't act like it. His gifts were evidence to me of his guilt because he didn't spend more time with me. His advances toward me sexually were met with frigidity that frustrated both of us and deepened the gap between us. All I wanted, she wrote, was to feel as though he really wanted to be with me. But no matter how hard he tried, I always had the feeling that I was keeping him from something. Just once, she wrote, I wish he could have canceled something for us instead of canceling us. All of a sudden, I woke up one day and realized that I had become a terribly bitter person. I had not only resented my husband and his work, but I was beginning to despise myself. So in desperation, I left. I don't think he really believed I'd leave him. I don't think he ever really believed I'd do it, but I did. You say, Pastor, that's scary. And yes, it is. For you see, the unfortunate thing about such a relationship where a man is totally inattentive to his wife is the fact that sometimes he doesn't even know it. I reminded you when we were preaching on the wisdom of God about a comment that Charles Swindoll makes in one of his books that marriages don't ever dissolve because of a blowout, but they're always the result of a slow leak. Gradual dissipation. At the bottom of all of this is the fact that somebody, somewhere in the relationship, has refused to pay the price to keep the relationship alive. I want to remind you that if we as husbands are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, that is a sacrificial love, for Christ gave himself up for the church. And that's what God is calling upon all of us to do if we're to emulate him in our homes. And I want you to notice, thirdly, that Christ loved the church purposefully. Notice what it says in verse 27. He loved the church in order that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The purpose behind the love of Christ for his church was the fulfillment and development of that church so that it could be all that he envisioned it to be. And the purpose and the goal and the motivation behind the love of a man for his wife is in order that his wife might become all that she should be as a person. It is quite opposed to the attitude of some men that I know who try to hold down any involvement or development or growth on the part of their wife. They are threatened by any of her gifts or any of her abilities. And so they do everything they can to stifle her. They shut her down as a person until she begins to doubt her own worth. The Bible teaches that a man who loves his wife will find his goal for that love in the full development and maturity of that woman until she becomes all that she should be and all that she can be. And we are the facilitator men to make that happen in the plan of God. And women, may I say this to you just in passing, that no matter what the livers say, a woman never really finds fulfillment in any other setting in terms of relationships quite like she finds it when she has a good man who believes in her and wants her to be all she should be and develops and encourages her and is a facilitator for her to become a mature person. That's really where it's at. Someone has translated a song we often sing and made it say what we're saying. It goes like this: take my wife and let her be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's not a bad motive, is it? Lord, just help me to be in the life of the woman that I love, someone who develops her spiritually until she is all that she should be before thee. Our love as men should be a love with a purpose. Christ loved the church, fourthly, willingly. Why did God love us? Because we were lovable? Absolutely not. He loved us because, according to the Scripture, in His divine prerogative, He willed to love us. One day in time past, in eternity past, God said, I will love, and He did. The common accepted idea about love today is that if you don't feel like it, you can't do it. But that's totally apart from the truth. The truth is this, that feeling follows action. Feeling follows the will. If I want to, I will. And when I do, the feelings follow. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you drive around this part of the city may once in a while see me churning along the street, running. Please be careful when you drive by. I was running with a staff member just before I came out here one night, and we were running after dark, which wasn't really very smart, even in the country roads of Indiana. A car went by and kind of scared him, and the next thing I heard was a tremendous crash, and I looked back, and believe it or not, he ran into a mailbox and literally destroyed it. Didn't do him any good either. When you see me out running, I want to tell you what you're seeing. Just to be very honest, no matter what all the runners say, not one time have I ever run because I deeply wanted to. I never get up in the morning and say, wow, isn't it wonderful that today I can begin my morning running 4 or 5 miles. But you know what happens? When by an act of the will, I get this 41-year-old body going, and I start and I run because I've taken the action, the feelings begin to come. It feels good. And you know when it really feels good? It really feels good when you get home and you take the shower and you're relaxed and you know you've done the right thing, and there's a euphoria about that that I can't express. It probably has to do with the fact that it's over. And gentlemen, I want to tell you something, that the Bible tells us that Christ loved the church because He wanted to, because He willed to. And the Bible teaches us that if we're to love as Christ loved the church, we're to love our wives because we want to, because we willingly choose to do it, and we're to take the action that goes along with that. I was reading the letters to the churches in Revelation this week, and something just sort of jumped out at me, probably because I was thinking about this. You know what it says to the church in Ephesus when it says they had left their first love? You remember that? Do you know what the prescription is for a church that has left its first love? Listen to this. Go back and do the first works. Let that grab a hold of you. Do you know how to recover a lost love? Go back and do the first works. Go back to the beginning of the relationship and ask yourself, what was I doing then that I'm not doing now? And do it. Take her some flowers. You better be sure there's oxygen on hand, but do it. I guarantee you that she'll like it. She'll feel better because you did it, but if you aren't all the way gone, if it's not too late for you, if there's hope at all, you'll discover something that you feel better for doing it too. And the love that should be in your heart toward that woman will begin to develop according to the activity of love that you're involved in. Christ loved the church willfully, and we're responsible as men to take the initiative. We're the leaders in love in our families. Last but not least, Christ loved the church absolutely. In verse 28, we are told to love our wives as we love our own bodies. Now, for many years, as I've studied this passage of Scripture and I've spoken on the subject to couples and to young people, I've always thought that this verse meant that we're to love our wives just like we love our own bodies. But that's not the meaning of the verse. It's not what it really says. He's not telling us that I'm to love my wife in the same way that I love my body. He is telling me that I am to love my wife because she is my body. I am to love my wife because she is part of me. This text teaches that when you get married, you become one flesh. And the Bible tells me as a husband that I am to love my wife and to minister to her needs and be concerned about her because she is part of me. And just as I will not neglect any part of me humanly that hurts, I cannot neglect any part of my wife that hurts because she is now part of me. And I am responsible, and together we share a unity and a oneness. It's amazing to me how many women there are who hurt, and hurt deeply, whose husbands don't even know it. And sometimes they have been seated in my room, counseling with me about their problems, and in a moment of great courage, usually because of the supportive presence of her pastor, the wife will blurt out something she's wanted to say for a long time, and the husband will respond, "Why, honey, I didn't know you felt that way." I pray every day that God will help me as a man to be sensitive to the hurts of my wife and to be able to see when she's hurting over some problem, when there's something wrong that I need to be sensitive to sense it on her face and to sense it in her spirit so that I know her hurt, so that I can reach out to minister to her and touch her life as I ought to. God wants us as men to take the initiative in expelling the loneliness our wives feel. And when we have to count the cost to do it, we will do it. I'm grateful for some examples that God has brought into my life to demonstrate that that's possible. I suppose I run the risk of embarrassing this man if he would ever hear me tell this story, but I'm going to tell it anyway. There are two men who are friends. And I don't know how they came to the same commitment, but they did. These two men who are friends are Jim Dobson and Bill Gaither. When Jim Dobson finally came to grips with the things that were going on in his own life that were pulling him away from his home, he made some hard, gut-level decisions. He cut out his speaking. He cut out his touring. He decided to invest himself in things he could do at home so he could take care of his family. I remember when he told us in a group that he was going to do that, and I also remember one day when I was with Bill Gaither in his office and he was trying to get Jim Dobson to speak at one of his praise gatherings, and he called him on the phone while I was there and hung up the phone with a smile on his face, and he said, Jim said he was no longer in the touring speaking business. He had retired. And then I remember that Bill and Gloria and their family, facing the struggle of the schedule they were involved in with their touring and their singing and their writing and the Alexandria House Music Publishing Company and all of the rest of that, and their deep commitment to their family, started to make some gut-level decisions about their schedule. That there were 2 months in the year when they would never accept any engagements. This past year, when they were on the West Coast, just after we arrived here, those of you who went up remember that they were operating on a Thursday, Friday, Saturday schedule. And there's an interesting story behind that. For historically, they have always done their concerts on Friday night and Saturday night because those are the finest nights to draw a crowd in any civic center auditorium. But they went to Thursday night concerts, and I asked him why, and he said, my daughter is getting old enough now that she wants me to be at her football games once in a while on Friday night, so I can't afford to be gone every Friday night. I said, Bill, aren't you losing money on Thursday nights? He said, oh yes, but it's still worth it. He totally reorganized his whole concert schedule out of his commitment to the priority of his own home and his own family and his own wife. And I couldn't help but think as I looked at his unbelievable pressure and schedule and compared the meager things God has asked me to do, hey, if he can do it, I can. If he can grab hold of the priorities of his life and make them work in the pressurized schedule that is his, why can't I? And if he can, and if I can, why can't you? Oh, I'm not all the way down the road yet. I'm still struggling. And sometimes it gets out of hand and I have to say, hey, how did this happen to me? And I grab it and throw it back where it belongs. But I pray to God that I will never lose sight of the priority
some of Bill's friends probably think he made a very bad business decision when he canceled Fridays and Saturdays in lieu of a Thursday. But I hope somewhere in eternity they have a chance to ask him that question again. And he will tell them it's the best decision he ever made. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, these are tremendously challenging things that we have talked about. Thank you for letting us think of them. And thank you for telling us that our love for our wife is to be like the love you have for us. We know something about that. We sense your love. We know that you love us. You gave us the greatest gift you could ever give, an eternal life at the price of your own life on the cross. Lord, these are busy, as we discussed this morning, stressful days. It's so easy for the important things to be crowded out by the urgent things. Lord, tonight as we close this service, may there be within each of us, especially those of us men, those of us who are husbands and fathers, just a renewed commitment and dedication to the importance of our homes and of our families. Help us to know that it takes time, that we have to translate our feelings into action and activity. I want to publicly tonight, Father, thank you for the woman that you have given me to be my wife, for her love and support, for her commitment to me as a person, for her patience. And I pray that you will help me as her husband and as the father of the children in our family that you have given to us so wonderfully as a gift from God, to continue to want more than anything else to develop in that part of my life to be all that I can be before you. And Lord, I want that for the men of this congregation too. And I pray that you will make that a goal in their life in these days ahead, as we trust you and commit ourselves to you for the strength to do what we ourselves cannot do. In the blessed name of our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us, I pray. Amen.